The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. Thanks to Chuck for that great Ask the Past Well Bible study. See, he's got me all kerfuffled here, because what does he do as he goes out? Says he's looking forward to eat some fried chicken. Well, I'm hungry too. Chuck, bring me a piece. You never have. Good morning. I'm Roland Lettner. This is the Ask the Pastor portion of the Bible study here on KFUO Radio on this sweltering, but, well, at least when you're in the air conditioning, it looks gorgeous outside. We're joined in studio by Professor David Lewis from here at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. If you've listened to Studio A in the afternoons, you've heard him. He's sort of our resident movie critic and media guy. Welcome back to KFUO.
Thank you, Roland. Good to be here again.
Well, it's great to have you alongside. Did you actually walk over here today?
No, I drove.
You did?
Yes.
I wouldn't walk over here either.
I had to move my car anyway. So
I don't know what's worse, walking outside or getting into a hot car.
It was pretty bad right away in the early morning. So,
hey, can I shamelessly plug a little something here?
Sure, please.
That I've been enjoying tremendously. It's a book available in the campus bookstore here at Concordia Seminary called The American Mind Meets the Mind of Christ. It's several essays put together by different profs from the seminary here in St. Louis. And you've written one called Cinema and the American Mind.
Yes.
And this is a great little primer. If you want to understand what the influence of media is, I think you've nailed it here.
Oh, thank you.
Mm-hmm. You know, one of the questions as I read through this, it was, does film challenge us when it comes to evangelism? Is it a challenge in the sense that you have movies that are out there that are anti-Christian and they sort of set the tone for what culture thinks of us?
Yeah, very much can provide a challenge, especially, I'd say, in kind of the post-classical age of Hollywood. The article in that book looks more at the classical age of Hollywood, when you might say the worldview was still kind of Christian, or, you know, as they say, Judeo-Christian. Most people believed in God, believed that God created the world, believe that Jesus was a good guy, if not the Messiah, the Son of God. And Christian ethics dominate the film. And you get film like film noir would be an example of a sort of a genre of film that tends to challenge. Although when you watch most of the film noir, it's basically people are living outside of that system. And it kind of actually defends the system still. It's kind of like the flip side of the kind of popular classical film. But in the post-classical age, you know, which is usually mid-60s and on, you begin to get directors who are, I think, anti-Christian, or they're not Christian anymore, and they begin to put out a worldview that is not a Christian worldview. Challenges the basic ethics that once dominated American society, at least, you know, in the classical age, you know, like 30s, 40s, and 50s, those ethics are challenged. And so, you know, sort of sexual promiscuity, drug use, selfishness, greed. You can't appeal to the Ten Commandments or any higher code anymore. And that would challenge us when we talk about the law. You know, in other words, you know, preaching law and gospel, if you're going to tell somebody they're a sinner, once upon a time, you could at least agree about what sin was, and you can't anymore. And that's a challenge. And then also with this sort of the promotion of a more Darwinist view of creation, of the origin of life, Jesus is often not the hero anymore, or often, you know, Christians at least are made to look like we're not living according to his teaching and we're all a bunch of charlatans and, you know, hypocrites. And but then just generally the worldview itself, like the movie Avatar really makes no Christian references except for Grace Augustine, the one character, and that any Christian would know Grace Augustine. It's probably not right. Accidental. You even have Christian motifs blended into the film, you know, incarnation, messianic savior. But there's no reference to Christianity, but the worldview itself is an inversion. It's pagan, where the goddess is creation itself, and the technologically advanced earthlings that have come to this planet are basically atheists. And I'd say, you know, if you watch that film uncritically and take on that worldview, if you're a Christian, it could be harmful to your faith and your testimony. But for someone who's not a Christian, then when we talk about a God who's separate from creation but created the earth, if that's their worldview, the worldview of Avatar, then that becomes a roadblock to proclaiming Jesus Christ and Him crucified, God the Father, Creator of heaven and earth. So these days, in the post-classical age, as it is sort of advanced since the mid-60s. The worldview that we find in many popular films is not Christian, sometimes anti-Christian, sometimes knowingly anti-Christian, sometimes hostile to Christianity. And for people who have adopted that worldview, yeah, there's a challenge when we proclaim law gospel to them.
A little later in this program, we'll talk about a film called Agora, which is just coming out. And it's virulently anti-Christian because the premise is that it was the Christians who burned down the library in Alexandria.
Right.
Because we didn't want the truth to get out.
Okay.
And we've got the trailer for that. But
okay, good.
Let me give out the phone numbers real quick because, you know, aside from you and I having a lot of fun here, the callers, the listeners can call in with any question or comment. This is where you can sort of put the professor in the round room and we can seek out the corner. That's possible. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If there's something you heard during the Bible study or another program here on KFUO, you got a question, something that's been on your mind scripturally or maybe in the news, give us a call. We'll kick it around for a little bit and see if we can come up with an answer. Let me play a little something for you here. Well, first off the AP wire, the Associated Press, I'll do this as sort of a setup here. It's under the headline, "Many Americans Expect Jesus to Return by 2050.
Okay.
All right. Now, are you aware of this here at the seminary?
I mean, they're always expecting him to return by some date. I thought you were going to say 2012.
That was a different film. But yeah. They expect him to return by 2050. But listen to how the story is put together. A new survey finds that Americans are divided over whether they believe Jesus Christ will return by the year 2050. Among respondents to the survey by the Pew Research Center for the People and the Press and the Smithsonian Magazine. Now, I wonder why the Smithsonian Magazine is curious about such things, but 41% said they expect Jesus' second coming in the next 40 years, while 46% said it's probably or definitely not going to happen.
Okay.
Probably or definitely not going to happen. The poll suggests that 58% of white evangelicals believe Jesus will return by 2050 compared to only 32% of Catholics. And respondents, now this is the important bit here, respondents with no college education were three times as likely as those with a college degree to expect Christ's second coming in the next 40 years. Okay. What thinkest thou?
Well, there's always been a strain of American Protestantism that's been looking for the second coming, imminently. And I can think back to when I was a little kid, there was that urban legend that was going around, the hitchhiker, you may have heard of
it,
where people would pick up a hitchhiker and he would suddenly announce that the Lord is coming and disappear. And that was big in the late 60s. But, you know, in the 70s, Hal Lindsey wrote Late Great Planet Earth. I think it was in the 70s. I forget the date. I think it was, because it was the best-selling non-fictional book of that decade. And you get guys like Jack Van Impe, who's now still on TBN. Remember, there's a guy named Doug Clark, a Canadian who's really big. He had Amazing Prophecies as a show that would talk about the imminent coming of Jesus, and they were expecting it to come like any time in the last century. And then Hal Lindsey wrote, you know, in 1980's Countdown to Armageddon, and he was expecting the imminent return in that decade, and people were saying 86 and then 88. There was Harold Camping, who's still out, Christian Family Radio on the West Coast.
They keep revising their mathematics.
Who predicted that it was going to come in the late 80s. And so this is, I mean, in a way, this is part of American Protestant culture. This expectation that Jesus would return. You know, there was 2000, Y2K, people were expecting it to come. And so there are some Christians who are actually looking at 2012 and then finding, you know, the so-called Mayan calendar predictor to be somehow accurate. And so it will continue to be. If he doesn't come in 2012, then people will pin their hopes on 2050, and then it'll be 2060, you know, 2100. And the fact of the matter is, I mean, this is my response would be, is that, you know, as Lutherans, we would say he's coming. And it's a mistake for us to try to pinpoint the time. I think Jesus himself sort of tells us that. And so, I mean, would I like him to come 2012? Yeah, definitely. You know, before 2050? Yes. Tomorrow? Yes. You know,
Well, maybe the day after tomorrow, they're having tater tots in the
cafeteria. Okay, right. Yeah, but I mean, the thing is we're... you might say like the Lutheran version of Left Behind, and keep in mind the Left Behind series was also very popular, best-selling books in fiction when they came out. They tended to be in the top 10, those books. This just shows that there's this, you know, kind of zeitgeist out in American Protestant culture that takes the prophecy seriously, as we should, you know, that Jesus will return, but then they try to read the Bible in such a way that they think they can predict it. And even some people may be saying, well, we're not trying to predict today. They're just saying generally, yeah, 2050, we think it's going to come. And I remember Ronald Reagan's election was seen as a foreshadowing, theory, and people saying Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666, and then Bush, and now Obama. Many people think, I mean, I've heard people think he's the Antichrist. I don't think he is. But let's not get into that. But I mean, I think sort of a pious faith would be expecting, we look for Jesus to come, but we're not going to try to pinpoint the day. So the Lutheran version of Left Behind would be boring. We're living our lives, and then suddenly, bam, Jesus comes, and there's no, you know, European Common Market, Revived Roman Empire, you know, trying to stamp, codes on our hands or anything. It's just, you know, he's going to come, and so the time to repent and believe the gospel is today, you know, not tomorrow. And I even knew a man, believe it or not, on the West Coast who, he was not wanting to convert to Christianity because he didn't want to get taken up in the rapture. He thought living during the seven-year tribulation would be exciting. So he was planning to not accept Jesus until after his wife and kids were raptured.
We may see that as kind of odd, but if you look at Constantine and the practice of the early church when it came out of the home church in the shadows and it was the official state religion,
right?
You didn't get baptized until the last minute.
Right.
Because in that sort of thinking, you didn't have a whole lot of sin to make up for.
Right, yeah. Well, the theology there was whatever sins you committed after baptism, you had to deal with through the emerging system of penance. And, I would say that's also kind of a crazy idea.
So always carry a flask of water and a priest with you wherever you go.
There's a lot of crazy ideas out there. Now, it's interesting you say, college educated don't buy this as much. And that could give the idea that all these Protestants are just a bunch of ignorant hicks who don't know anything. I mean, I would wonder then how many of the college-educated Christians think Jesus is coming back. You know, hopefully higher percentage. But I had people in my congregation who didn't go to college. When I told them we shouldn't be trying to predict, they would buy that. And you know,
well, when you to your hick comment there, that's why I asked you about the influence of media on culture's perception of Christians. Because it's out there that we are a bunch of hicks, we're a bunch of dopes. Now, you're an educated man. You teach at a seminary, which is not a job just anybody can walk in off the street and get.
Right.
You have a lot of responsibility. Well, I would say so.
Right.
I mean, you have my affirmation, at least.
Okay.
You know, Dr. Meyer may have a different opinion, but you have my affirmation.
They renewed my contract.
But,
so.
But let me play a little bit of audio for you here, because recently, now this is from the June 22nd episode of The View.
Okay.
Now, you've heard of Joy Behar.
Yeah.
You know, it's sort of the... The unfortunate comment usually comes from Joy Behar in this thing. And she made a reference. They were talking about the Gulf oil disaster and how during President Obama's remarks, or one of his remarks, he was talking about prayer is needed. And this really seemed to offend them. Let me play this for you real quick.
Okay.
No, I think that there's nothing wrong with being hopeful.
Yes.
And letting these people pray to be hopeful about coming up with a solution is
right.
Fantastic.
Right.
But you know, you're right. I mean, there needs to be better regulation, because when you're talking about this kind of money, you know, that's involved.
I thought that's what we were getting, though, right? I mean, weren't we promised regulation 18 months ago? We were. That's what, Salazar was supposed to come in and clean it up. I mean, where?
Okay, with Salazar
I should have been praying for him.
Prayer takes the place of logical thinking, then I think it's dangerous.
Right.
Then it's dangerous. If it
prayer
is the,
not illogical.
No, but it takes the place of thinking, is
no,
what
it
I'm
saying. No, it doesn't. That is a complete bigoted statement to say that when I'm praying, I'm not thinking. It's bigoted.
Excuse me.
Wait a minute.
She doesn't mean bigoted in the way you think.
Honestly.
This is like Def Jam. This is spectacular.
Hang on, DL. Let me just get back to this. If you say, when you pray, I'm not having a logical thought, then that, what am I to deduce other than saying, well, you're having an idiotic, non-logical moment
it's
when you're praying? Absolutely
it's
not
true. It's about faith. Faith is not about logic.
That is not
faith
true.
Is about...
Okay. I never watched The View, by the way. So
I know what the fox in the hen house sounds like now.
Right.
Yeah. Well, what do you think of that? You know, when you pray, you're not being very intellectual. You're sort of being mindless.
Okay. I mean, and she said faith is not logical. That's kind of the key,
right?
A key point there. And I mean, this is. I mean, what she's showing is the modernist worldview that would see a sharp distinction between what we can know by reason and then everything that's religious or spiritual we know by faith, and there's no reason involved in that. And basically with this, the elevation of reason over faith, this would be, post-Enlightenment Western worldview is that you know that every that to be true, things need to be logical. They need to be scientifically tested, reasoned out. And so Obama asks for prayer. I certainly pray for him and pray regarding the oil spill. And that would offend people. They're looking just for logic. I mean, what that means is they're looking for a scientific answer to the problem. And in a sense, saying prayer is a waste of time,
It's kind of like the keep your chocolate out of my peanut butter kind of thing.
Right, right. And I mean, that's basically the modernist worldview that sees this sharp distinction between faith and reason. Reason is elevated over faith, and faith is, in a sense, to be kept out of the public realm, out of the public square. The only place for faith is in my personal experience. And so if you want to pray regarding the oil spill, fine, but for the president to actually ask people to pray, that would be considered offensive, to that modernist worldview. And so you have a modernist spouting off, a modernist hen in the hen house, I guess, spouting off at the, pre-modern or post-modernist hen who, believes, I guess. I've never watched The View to know what's going on.
I don't know if you have the useful exchange of ideas, everybody just yelling. Hey, are you ready to test the waters of the callers?
Yeah, sure.
See where we're going to go. Let's grab a quick call from Phil. Phil, you're on with Professor Lewis. What's your question or comment?
Hi. I have a friend, and he's a believer, and recently he discovered that tithing was an Old Testament thing, and it's not taught in the New Testament, which is, okay. But then he took it one step further. He said, wait a minute, the law was given to the Israelites in Old Testament, and he said he didn't see any reason actually for or he didn't see in the New Testament where the law was ever applied or given to Gentiles. And, now he's thinking, of course, with faith. He said, why would we, or where in there is it ever given to New Testament Christians? And I asked him, I said, well, how will people know their sinfulness if it isn't applied to them? And he was using an example of, it's a thing where people say, have you ever lied, have you ever stole, things like this, and he said he just didn't see any reason. I said, well, you're thinking with faith, but I said, we still need it, the law applied to us every time we think, with the old man thinking, but still, we didn't quite come to any conclusion. Could you maybe help me out a little bit as far as where is it at in the New Testament that it was ever given to Gentiles?
All right, Phil, thank you for the call.
Okay, Paul actually addresses this in Romans chapter 2. Well, when he talks about the Gentiles who have no law, nevertheless, live according to the law, and Paul makes the point in Romans 2, because the law is written upon their hearts. And this would be an example. This would be an example of what we would refer to as sort of natural law, that especially sort of the moral content of the Torah that was given to Israel was always present among the Gentiles, and that would include, things found in the Ten Commandments, especially second table stuff like thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Now, your friend, this may seem kind of interesting, but your friend has a point in that when the Torah was given to Israel, beginning in Exodus 20, beginning with the Ten Commandments, it was given to them as a nation, distinct from all of the other nations. However, does the law apply to Gentiles? If you read the teaching of Jesus, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, where he deals with some of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, he's definitely applying it to his disciples and actually extending sort of the moral content. Thou shalt not murder, but I say, don't be angry with your brother. If you call your brother a fool, you're in danger of the fires of hell. Thou shalt not commit adultery, Jesus said, but if you even look at a woman to lust for her, you've committed adultery. And so Jesus is certainly applying the law to the lives of his disciples. And whether they are Jew or Gentile, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, you see this application. And then if you read sort of like the second half of Paul's epistles, the exhortation sections, you find, again, he actually says in Ephesians, those who steal must steal no longer, but get a job. And so definitely, the ethic of Jesus and Paul and the other apostles is driven by what we might call the moral content of the law. Now, Martin Luther's take on this was that sure enough, the law given in the Torah was given only to the Jews and no longer applies to Christians. And Luther was pretty radical. That means, you know, the Ten Commandments, as given in Exodus 20, no longer literally apply to Christians. But what Luther did was he recognized, however, that the natural law at creation continues to apply to all people until the parousia. So Luther uses the Ten Commandments in the Small Catechism as a good, simple explanation of what that natural law is. And this explains what he does with the third commandment, where, you know, remember the Sabbath day. Luther doesn't think we should worship on Saturday. He says we should fear and love God, that we do not despise preaching and his word. Luther reapplies the third commandment in the Christian age because he would say, yeah, literally, the Sabbath laws don't literally apply to Christians now that Jesus has come.
Well, Jesus' synopsis of the law is a fountain just full of words.
Yes.
When he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind, and then right. love your neighbor as yourself. And all that stuff is packed in there.
Right. He's driving. I mean, what are the two greatest commands in the Torah? And keep in mind that for many Jews, the first command would be fruitful and multiply. You look at five books, first command is the command for all, you know, to be fruitful and multiply. When he's asked that question, it's a loaded question. It's not just which of the Ten Commandments. You know, that's how we Lutherans think, but all the commands given in Genesis through Deuteronomy, he picks out those two. One from Deuteronomy, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then from Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. There's a sense in which for Jesus, you know, he would say, yeah, do these apply to his disciples? Yes. You know, might say, you know, yeah. And the Sermon on the Mount, he's teaching his disciples. So there's a sense in which for Christians, when we read the exhortation of Jesus and the apostles, we see God's moral will revealed to us. And so, yes, in a sense, tithing no longer literally applies. But there's a sense in which, you know, Jesus could rather ask 100%, you know, which he does at times, you know.
Up to and including your life.
Up to including your life. Whoever would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me, you know.
That's 100% tithing.
Yeah, whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will find it, you know. We'll gain it for eternal life. And so there's a certain, I mean, but in a sense, when we actually study then the Torah, we can't just be saying this applies. We have to understand this was given historically to Israel, you know, sort of for their instruction from the time of the Exodus until Jesus came. And so it's better to read that in light of what the New Testament says. But there's law in the New Testament, you know.
Well, you know, Luther starts the Reformation. Well, yes. Sort of builds on the shoulders of like Huss and those who came before him. But Luther does the things that ignite the firestorm that becomes the Reformation. And
right.
as soon as he turns his back, you have guys like Karlstadt and Agricola. You know, what does this word antinomian mean, antinomianism?
Well, that would be sort of the other extreme. You know, Luther was dealing, I think, with legalism, and you might say gnomism, where you have to do these things to, if you're, you know, God's grace is sort of preconditioned upon how we behave. Antinomianism would be the other extreme, which would say now the law does not apply in any way to the Christian. Once you're baptized, once you're called to faith in Jesus, the law is no longer there. And in a sense, you might say our third use of the law, you know, that the law is given as a gift to Christians as a rule and a guide, speaks against the antinomian extreme. You know, the second use of the law speaks against the gnomist who says we can fulfill the law. The second use is, no, you can't. You're a sinner. You know, against the antinomian, we don't need the law. It says, no, it's given as an instructor.
And it's actually
it shows us what God wants.
It's keeping those two in tension.
Right. It doesn't motivate us. The motivation comes from the gospel, but it's there to, and it keeps those two. You might say our three uses of the law in a way keeps, you know, kind of natural law with the first use, second use would speak against the legalist, and third use would speak against the antinomian.
Now, we've got about a half minute before the break. Three uses of the law. For someone who hasn't heard that before, can you do that in about 15 seconds?
Okay. The first use is the curb. The law curbs manifest outbursts of sin. That'd be sort of the government use, the stop sign, the stoplight. Second use, law is mirror. It shows us that we are sinners and unable of ourselves to earn God's grace. Third use is the Christian use. The law is a rule and a guide that shows Christians what God's moral will is for us.
That's Professor David Lewis. I'm Roland Lettner. I'm filling in for Chuck while he eats chicken after his Bible study program on the road. We'll be back in just a moment. Stay with us here on Ask the Pastor on KFUO Radio.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The Specific Ministry Pastor Program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Some people swim against the tide, take the hits, and stand steadfast in their passion to uncover truth and bring it to our attention. That's the goal of award-winning documentary filmmaker and journalist Anne McElhinney, who calls herself an eternal optimist as she tackles the global warming hysteria. Hear her claims next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Perhaps you've seen the slick TV ads for Yaz and Yasmin. They're hormonal contraceptives. According to the ads, they offer tremendous benefits with very little side effects. But beware, not only are these drugs at times abortifacient, they can be very dangerous to women's health. The lawsuits are piling up from women or their families. Victims say these drugs have caused blood clots, strokes, and other various problems. Some women have even died. I've got more information on the link between abortion and hormonal contraception, as well as the dangers to women's health if you need it. Just visit today's broadcast link at lifeissues.org. Millions of women take these kinds of drugs, and there are possible serious side effects. So be informed, not a statistic.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
A higher power. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Governor Bobby Jindal and members of the Louisiana legislature have taken part in a prayer service seeking God's help in coping with the continuing oil gusher in the Gulf of Mexico. Monday's half-hour event was held in the state capitol's Memorial Hall. Representatives of 5 Christian churches prayed for everyone affected by the Deepwater Horizon oil rig explosion and the ongoing undersea gusher that's polluting the Gulf and the shorelines of Gulf states. Calling himself a Muslim soldier, Pakistan-born U.S. citizen Faisal Shahzad has pleaded guilty to carrying out the failed Times Square car bombing. Correspondent Warren Levinson says Shahzad told the judge it was retaliation for U.S. military operations and drone attacks in Muslim nations.
It didn't matter if your victims were children, Judge Miriam Cederbaum asked. When the drone hits, it hits children, Shahzad said. It's a war.
I'm Steve Coleman.
Peace Lutheran Church in Lime has long been an enthusiastic supporter of radio ministry through their live worship broadcasts on Sunday morning and midweek during Lent. Pastor Dennis Castens and the congregation of Peace Lutheran Church invite you to listen on Saturday night at 5 p.m. as well. Saturday evening worship is often a more relaxed and casual style of service, which many people find beneficial. Feel free to tune in Saturdays at 5 p.m. live worship from Peace Lutheran Church on KFUO Radio. The St. Louis Art Museum invites children ages 7 to 12 to participate in its annual free summer arts education program. This year, Youth Smart explores sculpture from around the world. Study a variety of sculptural examples and create one of your own. There are several programs to choose from. Tour the museum on guided tours led by museum teen assistants. Get in touch with the St. Louis Art Museum for all the details about the Youth Smart programs.
Welcome back. This is the Bible study, part 2, known as Ask the Pastor here on KFUO Radio. Chuck is enjoying some fried chicken for lunch with the good folks of St. Paul's over in Columbia, where Stephen Tice is pastor. Bring me some, Chuck. I am hungry. But we continue on in his place today with Professor David Lewis from Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. We've been talking a little bit of everything, and good call from Phil in the last segment of the program, asking about the law and whether it does or does not apply, which gave you a great chance to talk about the three uses, which is something that not everybody has heard about. But I've got something really up your alley now. There's a new film coming out. It's called Agora. And I think I mentioned this a little bit at the start of the segment here, where we have now set history straight. Hollywood is getting the record straight, finally. It's not the greatness of the Christian church and the things, the gifts that the church has given to the world. It's just the opposite where, well, you know, there's this one woman who is trying to unite humanity, all of mankind, and the Christians show up and ruin it all.
Okay. Well, I've heard of this film, and it seems to be kind of an extension of the speech that Ian McClellan gives in The Da Vinci Code when Tom Hanks and the girl show up at Ian McClellan's estate there in France, and he has this sort of long anti-Christian screed. You know, basically, Constantine created Christianity, the Nicene Council of Nicaea clobbered all of the other forms of Christianity, some of which were more pro-women and Gnostic, and it gets rid of all the other books and establishes the 27-book New Testament, and you know, Christians are accused there of fighting the pagans and destroying their temples, and you know, basically the emergence of Christianity is seen as a very violent confrontational event. Not, I mean, overall, the more peaceful, I mean, the Christians were the ones being killed up through Emperor Diocletian, and it's not shown that, you know, the victims basically went over the empire, but it's more the victim, instead of victims, you have victimizers attacking pagans, and it's the cute, innocent, you know, earth-loving pagans who are the victims of the Christians, not the other way around.
They're the really smart ones.
Yes, and they're the smart ones.
They're the ones who can think and pray at the same time.
Yes.
The Christians...
Well, they don't pray because they realize that that's not rational, you know. It's,
that's right.
It's illogical to pray. And,
I've got the audio from the trailer. It's kind of interesting. It gets a little soft at some points, but I think you'll get the gist of it here. Let me play it for you.
No, the heavens should be simple. They are not.
In the last days of the Roman Empire, at the fall of civilization, one woman, a legend ahead of her time, stood to unite mankind.
Whatever may be going on in the streets, we are brothers. Where are the troops?
No army could contain that mob. He's calling for the annihilation of women and children.
As long as God grants me the strength, I will purify this city.
All these years I've been studying, I could just unravel this.
Why should this assembly accept the counsel of a woman?
Enough!
If you choose to do nothing, though, you will continue to do the same thing over and over again. Until there is no one left in the city. No people for this government to govern.
The books.
They know not of God.
Your God has not yet proved himself more merciful than his predecessor.
I won't be able to protect you any longer. I wanted you to be free.
I am free. You don't question what you believe. I must.
Well, there you go.
Okay.
I don't know where to start with that. I guess the first thing, I shall purify this city. They want to kill women and children.
Well, kind of interesting. Rachel Weisz, who is playing the protagonist, the female lead, she's got an English accent. I guess that was Cyril of Alexandria. Did he have an Irish brogue or was that a Scottish accent? I forget. And so, I mean, I'll just accuse this film of kind of being racist. You know, us Celts are seen as the idiots, you know. And, so you have a very learned English accent for the pagan. You know, who's basically, she's a modernist, a scientist ahead of her time. You know, she espouses the modernist worldview that, you know, everything, we just look to the heavens to find the answer. And the only good God is a merciful God, if you're going to have any room. And, you know, that whole, you don't question what you believe, I must, you know, that would be the modernist self-defense. We're inquiring, we're looking out with an objective worldview and questioning reality, although... Most of the modernists I knew when I went to the university didn't. You know, they were pretty sure they knew what they believed was right, and there wasn't any room for questioning, you know. So I didn't really see any difference between them and the fundamentalist, you know, who would argue with me about what the Bible meant. But it was interesting, that kind of last piece, you don't question what you believe, I must. This would be sort of the elevation of that modernist worldview.
And, well, I think the most telling line that I heard, maybe not for you, and feel free to tell me I'm wrong,
okay,
but I think the most telling line was, your God has not proven himself any more merciful than
right,
all of his predecessors.
Right. And we'll see, notice first there that the main thing about a God is that he must be merciful, right?
Right.
Not just, not graceful, but merciful. And merciful meaning, probably meaning not that he's gracious to sinners, but that he's tolerant, you know. People who disagree with him, he's not going to get too excited about that.
He's got the bumper sticker on the back of his...
So it's definitely not Yahweh.
Yeah.
You know, my son recently read through the Book of Numbers, and he was impressed by the Korah's rebellion and how they got swallowed up by the earth. And he kind of said, God takes things seriously, and he doesn't like when people rebel against him. And then you have the whole sequence where in his anger, God is punishing killing the Israelites, and then Aaron takes the censer and stands between Yahweh and the tent of meeting and the people, and it stops. And so I asked my son, does that bother you? And he said, well, you know, he said, if there's a God and if you're his people, you better do what he says. And
it's a smart young man.
And so there's this, but notice that the demand is that he has to be merciful. This would be kind of the view of God coming out of the Enlightenment, that he loves all people. And so if you have any view of God, it's going to be the deist God, in a sense, who loves everybody. He doesn't have a favorite religion, doesn't have a son, Jesus, unique from any other person. And basically, he's kind of a live and let live guy. And so the standard for the truthness of the divinity is that he's merciful, not that he just is, you know. And
that's the Joy Behar point.
Yep.
You know, since God's finger did not descend from heaven and plug the hole in the earth from which the oil is spewing, he's obviously not merciful. So what's the point? He's like any other God.
Yeah. And so, I mean, it gets to the point where you really don't need a God, you know, in a sense. But this would be sort of the God of the Enlightenment. He's a tolerant, merciful kind of guy who doesn't really demand everybody to live according to his demands, his law, his... You don't have to believe in his son. He's not going to be that particular. And, you know, interestingly, what was that Michael Landon show in the 70s where he's an angel walking the roads?
Touched by an Angel.
I don't know if it's Touched by an Angel, but I don't know. He's walking the
roads. Annoyed by an Angel, Accosted by an Angel.
It was Michael Landon. He's an angel walking the roads. Maybe it's Heaven's Way or something. I forget.
Yeah.
But there's one episode early in the first series where the point is that God doesn't really have a favorite religion, and the preacher learns to accept his daughter who, you know, left home to pursue a married man. He takes her back, and the final sermon is where he basically says God doesn't have favorites. It doesn't matter if you believe in him. He believes in us, you know, that kind of really hokey faith. But in a sense, if you don't need to take that God seriously, then why take him seriously?
Why take any God seriously?
But I mean, in other words, when you say that God has, you know, God is just and he punishes sinners, that will be anathema to many ears today. And so do we make just God look like a nice guy, or do we proclaim the God of the Bible who takes sin seriously? I mean, he takes it seriously enough to send his son to redeem us from this. You know, that's how seriously he takes it. But he doesn't just simply look it over. And that's a telling sign. This would be the debate. If you buy into her view, God's got to be merciful, then suddenly you have to explain away the Old Testament and the cross.
You know, we've
and
been
hell and the last judgment and a bunch of things. So just don't give in. Just don't say, yeah, he is merciful. But more important, he's graceful. The merciful God ignores sin and treats people nice anyways. The gracious God deals with it in a decisive way. And that's the God I'm going to talk to you about. You know?
See, if you want to see that in living color, go on Facebook.
Okay.
And there's a page for spiritual but not religious.
Right.
They've got their own Facebook page. Several thousand people are fans of this. Just read some of the postings.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what it is. There is no angry God. God is love.
Right.
You know, we're all of us, the fellow or the brotherhood of man.
Right.
You know, is sort of this energy, the force that binds us.
And often it's not God is love, but love is God.
Love is
know?
God. There you go. And however you express your love
is
an expression of God. And,
yeah.
You know, it's like the child reaching up to touch the face of God.
Yeah.
But this is appealing today, and it's appealing in significant numbers. And I wonder if part of that is we're so poorly educated today in the Bible.
Right.
In any kind of decent level of doctrine or dogma or any of those words that people run away from, that when somebody comes along and starts talking about Islam or starts talking about Buddhism, we have more doubt than certainty about what we believe, so we're going to play all the favorites, because at least that when we get there at the end of time,
right,
and we stand before God, whoever that may be, at least they'll respect the fact that we weren't closed-minded and have
right.
pity upon us. Do you think that sort of that this spiritual but not religious maybe comes out of a fear of not wanting to pick one God and being wrong?
In a sense, I mean, it's very American. Americans have always been religious people, and the spiritualism is sort of an extension of that. I mean, they may find this insulting, but they are religious, you know, just in their own unique new way. But America has always been very pluralist. The pluralism has advanced in stages. You know, in the early days, it was all forms of Christianity. Then there came this acceptance of Judaism. And then finally, where we are today, where, you know, Islam and all religions are on the stage and kind of maybe like a third stage. And so God, the word God for many Americans is simply the head guy. And you know, it could be Allah, Yahweh, the father of Jesus, whoever we might identify that in the Buddhist or Hindu, you know, spectrum. Nobody, you know, for those who want to be atheists or agnostics, but, kind of the pluralism as expressed in the First Amendment is, you can worship how you please. I may think you're crazy, right? But I'm not going to pass any law to restrict your right to worship as you please. The new pluralism almost demands an acceptance of every religion as being true. And if we buy into that worldview, then we have to play down the absolutes of Christianity to deal with people. And then you marry that with the fact that many people who call themselves Christians don't know the Bible that well, more and more, then they have no basis to argue. They may say, yeah, God's a merciful God. Then they read the book of Numbers, and they may have a fit, because
if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything.
Right, you know, that kind of thing, you know.
Let's grab another call here. Jan's online. Jan always has good insights and good questions. Jan, you're on with Professor Lewis. Go ahead.
Hi, Professor.
Hello.
You were talking about Numbers, and I was thinking about that. Yes, Korah's rebellion got a bunch of people killed.
Yes, it did.
But, you know, I noticed that a fair number of the Psalms were written by the sons of Korah. And I think that points out to the fact that the soul that sins shall die.
Yeah.
And my question is, unrelated to that. That was just an aside. I think, Roland, you're right that people don't want to choose because they don't want to be wrong, but I think they also don't choose because they don't have enough information to choose correctly.
Yeah, I think so.
John, my question, here it is. John 5, verses 38 through 40. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Can you help me develop a distinction or a healthy understanding of when we study scripture that attest to Christ and how we should testify about him in our lives? You understand my question?
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah, you know, you're not studying just to study, right?
Right, that's right.
Yeah.
In other words, you might say the central theme that scripture is Christological. Mm-hmm. In the end, its goal is to point us to Jesus, in a sense that the gospel is more central than the law, that the main, you know, this is, you know, the end of John's gospel. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you would have life in his name. And
that's the message we need to express in our lives.
Yes. And so just to go back to that Numbers passage, you know, I was talking about my son reading, you know, that story ends with Aaron, who's the high priest, and Korah is actually challenging Aaron's authority. He, in a sense, as a priest, stands between God's wrath and the people, and the wrath stops. And, I mean, to understand that Christologically, you might say that, you know, Aaron, in a sense, is a type of Christ, and that's Jesus' role. And, you know, in John's gospel, he takes Numbers, the story of the bronze serpent, Jesus takes that in John 3 and makes that Christological, you know, basically applies that to what he does on the cross. And, I mean, so your point is, you know, Jesus is there speaking about the Old Testament scriptures that the, you know, that the Palestinian, the people of Israel had at that point. And he's saying these attest to me. And Jan, what you're hitting upon is, you know, kind of a key hermeneutical point. You know, how do we interpret scripture? Well, we know that it is Christological, that the main message in the end is that they point, the Old Testament points us to Christ. The New Testament, its main point is to point us back to what he did. And in a sense, you're right, when it comes to witnessing our, you know, witnessing scripture to people.
It's, you know, not so we can say, okay, because it says this, you're going to hell.
Right. Yeah, that's right.
it's to point them, mirror their sin,
yeah,
and, you know, give them the solution.
Right.
That.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, right. The law accuses us of sin, and then the gospel has its way, hopefully. The gospel points us to Jesus and what God has done to address our sin through his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yeah.
You ready for another one?
Sure.
Number three,
okay.
James is up. James always, he's challenging.
Okay.
You ready for this? Here you go. James, how are you? You're on with Professor Lewis.
Okay, Professor. Is there a worldview that, I guess I'm going to say this right, I'll spell it, C-R-E-D-U-L-I-T-Y, the credulity of postmodern Christians causes them to gravitate towards moral philosophy and pluralism? And what I'd like for you to define for me is process theology. I guess the first part is the question about the worldview of postmodern Christians, how, I guess, credulous is.
Okay.
And is that what causes them to gravitate towards moral philosophy and pluralism? And I'd like for you to define process theology for me.
All right. Okay. Thank you, James.
All right. James, I don't know if I could define process theology. I've studied it, but it's
like
not
sausage.
It's not my forte.
You put a bunch of stuff in, you grind it up.
Yeah.
And
okay. That's not my forte. So we'll have to maybe get one of our historical systematicians.
But the first question is a good one.
Yeah,
because
it is.
You made reference to gnosis,
right,
to special wisdom, to special,
right,
knowledge, to the heresies that have come into the church,
right,
over the thousands of years. And I think that's what he's talking about. This just doesn't make sense that Christ is exclusive. There's
well,
no reason.
Well, it to seems James also seems to be pointing out that Christians who would identify themselves as postmodern tend to also be pluralistic.
Oh yeah,
and that would challenge, you know, the in a sense makes them look less credible for taking that stance. And, you know, postmodernism, Jim Veltz in his hermeneutics text, what does this mean? He identifies it as a kind of friend. He doesn't outright say it's a friend, but it's a kind of friend. And the reason postmodern theology can be a kind of friend is basically it's because it's anti-modernist. The modernist, basically what they did was they took the study of theology and scripture out of the church and put it in the university. You know, once upon a time, those universities were Christian, but they're not anymore. Postmodernism gives Christians, it's a philosophy, a worldview that basically tells Christians the place where scripture ought to be interpreted is in the church. In other words, it's our book. We read our book. And we don't need some modernist telling us how to read our book, right? And basically, those who can confess the Apostles' Creed are the ones who ought to be reading this book. And if you, for instance, deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus, that, in a sense, is going to muddy your ability to read the New Testament in the right way. How can you read the Matthew? To read Matthew the right way, you have to buy the fact that Jesus rises from the dead in chapter 28. Now, the point that James was making, though, is that often the postmodern worldview would see not just, you know, modernism would say there is truth, a unified truth, and postmodernism would say, no, there's truths. And so if you buy into that view, then Christianity becomes a truth, and, you know, community focused. Now, we Christians, we're going to have our little truth right here, but other people can have their truths out there. And if you buy into that, in other words, if you say Christianity is a truth, then, in a sense, you become a little less credible when you're calling people that Jesus, if you're going to say Jesus is Lord, you know, not there's a bunch of lords and he's one, but he is Lord, you know, capital L. And so that would be one of the challenges of being a Christian in a postmodern era is that when people do not believe in a unified truth anymore, it's hard to proclaim, you know, the creedal faith, which sees a unified truth. And, yeah, that's one of the dangers, James, of postmodernism. And sorry, I can't speak to your process theology. That's not my...
Well, like I said, just think of it as sausage.
Yeah, okay.
You know, that's like a nice bratwurst. You just grind it up.
I remember talking about
it,
but is it even around anymore?
Well, process theology, I think, is literally, it's maybe like covenant theology. If you do this, then I, you know,
okay.
do that sort of thing.
Well, I'm going to...
That's kind of, I think, a Calvinist Reformed.
Yeah, okay.
But I could be wrong.
Yeah, I don't know.
I stand to be corrected by others.
You have to have somebody else come and answer that question, James. Sorry.
But I kind of anticipated James a little bit because I pulled out a little something. Have you heard the term moralistic therapeutic deism? I think that's the formal professorial title of Jesus is my co-pilot.
Oh, okay.
Okay.
Right.
And this is actually a trend, again, in American cultural theology. God exists. He created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Caretaker.
Right.
You know, grandfather. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible, but also by most world religions.
Right.
You know, be nice to each other.
Yes.
Muhammad, call your office.
Right.
I think there may be a little bit of a dispute there. Central goal of life. Now, you may want to know this.
Okay.
Because you may be searching. I don't know. The central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about yourself.
That sounds very American.
Oprah, call your office.
Yeah.
God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem.
Right. Well, okay.
The great cosmic toolbox. And then finally, good people go to heaven when they die.
Right.
This is the theology of...
That would be the moralistic.
Moralistic therapeutic deism.
Right. So moralistic is good people go to heaven when they die. Probably a view many Americans have is most of us are pretty good people, you know, and even the worst people have good in them. And this is actually in the cartoon Avatar, which is, you know, produced, American produced. I don't know if it's coming out in a 3-part film series, but the segment my kids were watching last night, actually, you know, they were talking about the Fire Lord, who I guess is evil, but the Avatar is saying, no, there's good in everybody, and so we have to give him a chance, you know, and you know, opposed to the Lutheran view, and you always have to wonder how many American Lutherans actually buy this, that outside of baptism in Christ, we are totally depraved, that we cannot, of our own ability, fear, love, trust in God, and we have a inner inclination to disobey him, you know, and two radically different anthropologies, you know, views of man. And, you know, the therapeutic, the idea there is you really don't need the cross. Jesus is co-pilot. You really don't need Jesus. I mean,
right.
At best, he's the coach, you know, kind of encouraging you along as you try to find your self-worth.
He's there to make our boo-boos better.
Yes. And you know, you kind of look at some preaching, Christian preaching, you know, so-called Christian preaching, how it often will mirror that kind of moralistic therapeutic approach, that basically the whole goal of the cross is simply that we would have better lives. And you know, Jesus doesn't promise better lives to his disciples. Take up your cross and follow me. You know, if Jesus is Lord, then you may suffer because of that, and it doesn't make him less Lord, you know.
Well, all I know is that if you've got the bumper sticker, Jesus is my co-pilot,
right.
The wrong guy's flying the plane.
Right. And you know, at least he's there if he's your co-pilot. Some of this therapeutic stuff, he only needs to be there when you need him. He's more the passenger in the back seat who you call up when you have a you have a little stress, you know.
Yes. That's Professor David Lewis from here, Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Again, we want to direct folks to The American Mind Meets the Mind of Christ. It's available at the Concordia Bookstore here on the campus. 505-7000, I think, is the main number. Just call and ask for the bookstore, and they can tell you how you can get a copy of this. Full of really good essays by a bunch of your colleagues here at the seminary. And thanks for coming in today. It's always
good
fun.
To be with you once again, as always.
And we'll have to get your buddy, Tony Cook, in here again, and we'll go exploring with Cook and Lewis.
Okay, he might know process theology.
And he
would probably have some views on James' question about postmodernism, you know, and how it affects Christianity.
We'll go to Wikipedia. Too. Wikipedia answers everything.
But Tony Cook, he'd be a good guy to ask that question of. So
thanks so much. God bless. Mark Hawkinson, Moments of Assurance, up next. Stick around. You will enjoy it. I promise.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.